We read in the book of Matthew about the birth of Jesus Christ. The text is in the leaflet you've got in front of you. I'd be happy if you'd read it with me. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thank you, Philip. Now, it was about this time of year, about a fortnight before Christmas, some years ago, that the British ambassador, Sir Oliver Franks, he was in Washington where he lived, and he was rung up by the local TV station, and they asked him very kindly what he'd most like for Christmas. Oh, so kind of you to ask, but really you needn't. No, seriously, we'd love to know. What would you most appreciate? Well, if you absolutely must, I would most like a small box of crystallised fruit. Now, Sir Oliver Franks said that he thought no more about it until Christmas Eve. And he switched on the TV and he heard the announcer report. We've done a little Christmas survey of our own this year, and we've asked three visiting ambassadors what they would most like to see for Christmas. The French ambassador said world peace. The German ambassador, growth and prosperity in the developing world. And the British ambassador, a small box of crystallised fruit. Now, I wonder how you would answer that question. What would you most like for Christmas? I guess lots of us have been asked exactly that question in the last fortnight, perhaps by a family member, about some present request. And we've suggested maybe a Dalek voice changer mask, or maybe an underwater chess set, or crystallised fruit, or whatever it is for you. But for most of us, when we finally get to bed, and when our head hits the pillow on that Christmas night, having opened all the presents, what is it that will have made a good Christmas for us this year? And my impression is that whether we got the crystallised fruit or not, what we really want is to know that we matter. We want to know that we're loved by someone whose opinion really counts. We want to know that we're not alone. And we want to know that we have significance, purpose, dignity. And the passage that we just had read, that's on the sheets there, tells us that at the first Christmas, God himself came to give us all those things. He came to give us what we most need and could possibly wish for. So let's get into the story we just had read and see what it's saying to us. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So there we have it, right at the outset, the declaration that God himself, the Holy Spirit, miraculously formed this baby without any involvement from a human father. Now, that's quite a claim, I know. I've put on the sheets, the blue sheets there. It's a unique beginning. And I know, even as I speak, there'll be some here who are already mentally parting company with me. So perhaps you're saying to yourself, surely I can't be expected to believe in a virgin conception or angels or indeed God in the 21st century. They're such unscientific, such primitive ideas. But actually, I do want to question whether we can really dismiss this account so quickly and whether that's really a valid objection. In 1848, someone by the name of Johannes Rebmann became the first European explorer to see Mount Kilimanjaro, that beautiful snow-capped volcano. You may have seen it in Tanzania. And when he came back to the Royal Geographical Society in London, he told them that he'd seen snow in Africa. And do you know what they said to him? They said, "You're wrong. There cannot be snow in Africa." In fact, according to the minutes of that meeting, somebody suggested that he needed to get his eyes tested. And it was a classic example of a clash between what someone has witnessed and what people's belief system is of what is or is not possible. So people often say that they cannot believe in a virgin conception at the beginning of Jesus' life, or the resurrection from the dead at the end of Jesus' life, or the numerous miracles in between, because they are scientific, modern people. But can I respectfully suggest that that is not a scientific approach to the data? So the whole scientific method is based on letting the data out there, like Mount Kilimanjaro, affect and challenge our current beliefs and framework. And Jesus is the piece of data which you and I are being confronted with in these gospel accounts, the ones you got on your sheet, on your chairs. And no one is suggesting that Jesus is going to fit neatly into any normal framework or box that we choose to put him in. But that is precisely Matthew's point as he writes. And that is why Matthew, in the rest of his gospel account, goes on to back up his claim. And he backs it up with a description of a person who is unlike anyone who has ever lived. So no one has ever had the details of his life foretold like this man. There's an example of that in verse 22 and verse 23 of our passage, where his virgin conception was predicted 700 years before he was born, as were many other details of his life. No one has ever given us teachings like this man, teachings on which our whole culture is based. No one has ever had divine authority over the created world like this man, sovereign dominion over the natural world, over sickness, over death. No one has ever had a character like this man, such a perfect balance of virtues. And no one has ever declared that he will conquer death and then actually come back from the grave to prove it, convincing hundreds of people, from his worst enemy to his own family, that he was raised, and actually convincing them to the extent that many of them were tortured to death for insisting that it had happened. So Matthew is showing us that the uniqueness of Jesus' beginning is easily matched by the uniqueness of every other part of his life. So if we're tempted to dismiss Jesus simply because he doesn't fit our current framework, can I ask you to consider whether just maybe it's our framework which needs to be readjusted? Because here is a piece of data which you and I simply cannot afford to ignore. And that's why each of us in our hands has one of these Gospels. It's an early account of the life of Jesus. So that if you're not yet convinced of what I'm saying, you can do the scientific thing this Christmas and examine the data yourself. At the back of the blue sheets, you may have seen that there's a Christianity Explored course starting this January. It's a three-week lunchtime course across three Monday lunchtimes, and it gives the opportunity to study one of these gospel accounts together. You see, so often I think we pick up our ideas about life a bit like passive smoking, from the views of the world around us or from our upbringing, without really examining the data ourselves. So can I urge you to make the most of this opportunity that's on offer? And in our remaining time together, I do want us to consider why Matthew says It should be necessary for a baby to be conceived in this unique way. And the answer is bound up in the two names given to Jesus in our passage. So the first one in verse 23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the reason why Jesus had this unique beginning is because in Jesus, God himself has come. So to many people, if God exists at all, he seems very distant and very aloof, perhaps like a heavenly CCTV camera. But the claim of this verse is that if you and I had looked down into that face, the baby's face in the manger, that first Christmas, you and I would have been looking down into the face of the one who created the cosmos. God is not distant. He has come. He has entered our experience. Now, in 1863, a Catholic priest called Joseph Damien heard about a colony of lepers suffering greatly in one of the Hawaiian islands, banished without help. And because he cared, he went out there to help them. He built a water supply for them, a church, a school, a hospital. He buried their dead. And sometime later, in 1885, the lepers were stunned when he started a sermon with these words: "We lepers." He too had contracted the disease. The sign that Joseph Damien cared was that he entered their pain, even to the extent of becoming one of them. And this is what the God of the Bible has done for us. When the Son of God speaks to us, he says, "We humans." So if you're exhausted this Christmas time, if you're grieving or misunderstood, if you're misrepresented, he knows how we feel. He knows our pain. And he knows it not just because he made us, but because he knows what it's like to be us. God has come. He's entered our experience. Now, I'm guessing some people will be thinking, big deal, I don't need a God to enter my experience and to hold my hand. I don't need spiritual tea and biscuits. And actually, I'm sympathetic with you on that one. But you see, God did not embark on such a costly project as this unnecessarily. The point is that each of us needs, really needs, what God came to give us. And verse 21 tells us the other name Jesus is given in these verses. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So God himself has come to rescue us. Now, I read last week about 8 potholers who got trapped in an underground cave in eastern France. And the rescuers had to squeeze down into a tiny hole in order to get them. But the point of being with them was not to hold their hands. The rescuers entered into the cave in order to get them out and get them home. And in the same way, God has entered our experience, not just to hold our hands, but to get us home. Verse 21 says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now, I think you and I tend to get this the wrong way around. And we think that if anything, God has come to take away our freedom, to tie us up with religion and with morality. But actually, it's the other way around. You and I are stuck, like those potholers, in our sins, in our selfishness. We cannot break free. So you and I are constantly saying and doing things which we wish we could erase. We're constantly hurting those we love. We say we won't do it again, but how long does that last? We are slaves. We're trapped. And worst of all, like those potholers, unless we're rescued, we're in mortal danger. Not simply of drowning, as the potholers were, but of facing God's just judgment for our sins, being cut off from God and from his blessings forever. And the wonderful news of Christmas is that in Jesus, God has come. He's come down into the cave. He's entered our situation in order to free us and to take us home. Now, sadly, slavery is still a reality for many in our world. I'm told the price of freeing a slave in Sudan at the moment is about 50 quid. And many aid organisations are going and doing exactly that, paying the ransom price so the slave can walk free and go home. But later in his gospel, Matthew tells us that the ransom price to free you and me from our sins, to get us out of the cave and out of danger, was not 50 quid, but the price of Jesus' death on the cross for us. So this unique beginning was predicted, and it was an absolute necessity because you and I need a saviour from outside the cave. We need God himself to come down and to rescue us. Now, I'm guessing lots of us here won't feel particularly opposed to Jesus, but we just don't see what his relevance is for our lives today. And so I'd ask you to look again at the real meaning of Christmas and to see what kind of a God it shows us. You see, he may not matter very much to you right now, but you matter a great deal to him. Enough for him to come at great cost to himself to rescue you and from a dreadful danger. Now, what do you really want this Christmas? Is it really crystallized fruits or whatever else we've hinted at very subtly to our families? At the first Christmas, God himself came to give us what we most need and what we could most possibly hope for, to show us that we matter, to show us that we're loved by someone whose opinion really counts, to show us that we're not alone, that we have dignity and purpose and significance. You see, Christmas tells us that there is a God who has loved us enough to enter into our experience, to give himself so that we can be free. And he longs that we would come back to him, take hold of this rescue that he has offered so that we can be with him eternally. Now we're going to stand and sing again now. We're going to stand about the one who came to bring peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. So let's stand and sing together.